Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to John 14. To John 14, as I started to prepare to preach this past week, I was reminded that probably almost every time that I've preached it, it's been at a funeral. And yet it shouldn't be that way. We see that it's a passage that is rich with application for us every day. And this is why. Think about it this way. What do you do when you know you have failed? And I don't just mean that you missed a number on a calculus exam. I don't just mean that you made an honest mistake or, you know, an understandable error in judgment. I mean, you failed. You've experienced some tragic loss. You've been reminded that you will never be good enough. You will never be adequate. That's heartbreaking, isn't it, to think about people that grow up in backgrounds where communicated to them explicitly or implicitly is, you'll never be good enough. You'll never truly measure up. You'll always, in the end, ultimately fail. Now, that's a terrible way for us to deal with one another, and yet there is a sense in which we can say that is a spiritual truth about us. We will never be adequate. We will never be able to say that we haven't failed. In fact, we'll never reach a day when we don't, in some measure, fail. And even if we fail less, just objectively speaking, if we fail less than we did 10 years ago, then we become more painfully aware of how much we fail still more than we should. And so that's the context in which Jesus says what he says in John 14. He has just prophesied of Peter's failure. Lord, I'll go with you, even to the point of death. Oh, will you now? Peter, not just will you not do that, you will betray me. Now, not exactly like Judas. I mean, Judas is truly betraying Jesus. But you will deny me. You will disown me. You will say that you never knew me. And then the very next words that John records are these words of comfort and hope. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, now we pray that you would search our hearts, that you would apply your word, that Father, you would drive us to the only source of hope and comfort in this fallen world, in the face of our fallen hearts. Lift our eyes now, Lord, to Christ, we pray, through him. Amen. Again, Judas has already left at this point in John's account. He's already gone out. He's going to go and betray Jesus. The wheels are in motion. It's just a matter of time until he's going to be arrested. And even on this night when he has shared the Lord's Supper with them, Jesus has still been putting up with just absurdly frustrating things from the disciples. I mean, in the very same room in which he has demonstrated to them that they must serve one another in the way that he's serving them by washing feet, they've been having arguments about which one of them is the greatest. Again, one of them has already left, ultimately to betray him. One of those that's there and vowing his loyalty, he knows, is going to vehemently deny him. He's going to go to Gethsemane. He's going to pray so fervently that he sweats drops of blood. And yet they're all going to abandon him when he's nailed to the cross. He knows that all of this is going to happen. And yet he is comforting them. That is an amazing thing. Even in his last moments, Jesus is giving words of comfort to his disciples. And so again, what do you do when the world is caving in around you or on top of you? When you've lost a loved one, when you've lost a job, when you've experienced poverty or you're experiencing poverty or you're facing sickness or you're being reminded again by an eruption of your own depravity. Where do you turn? What's your hope? And Jesus is making the point that our only hope is found in looking to Him. Our only hope is found in looking to Christ. And notice first in verse 1, Jesus reminds us of who we have to trust. And it's not us. Believe in me, or believe in God, believe also in me. Do not let your heart be troubled, but believe in God, believe also in me. Now actually, in the Greek, the word believe could be translated either as an imperative or an indicative. So that means it could be a statement of simply the way it is, or it could be a command to do something. And so the indicative would be, you believe in God. The imperative would be, believe in God. It's a command. And so in Greek, you would translate these things based upon the context. And since there are two possibilities for each word, there are two words, that means there's four possibilities. But basically, the two that it really comes down to, one is reflected in the New American Standard that we have printed in our bulletin and that's in our pews. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And so the idea there is imperative, imperative. Believe in God. Believe in me. The old King James, the authorized version, and James Boyce favors this translation, translates it as an indicative, then an imperative. So by that translation, Jesus is saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. The thinking there would be, well, you believe in God, you know that God is faithful, you know that God is powerful, you know that God is true, you know that He can be trusted, you know that God can work out all of the details of whatever the situation might be, and you believe in Him, so believe also in me. Now the point, either way you translate that, really sort of becomes the same, which is to equate Christ with God. The point is to say this, that Christ is as sufficient, as adequate, as trustworthy as God. And of course, we know that because He is Himself actually God. And so that's the reason that He says, do not let your heart be troubled. The answer, Jesus doesn't deny there are reasons to be troubled. In fact, in the passage, we see that He Himself is troubled. He Himself is in turmoil. He Himself is under great anxiety and duress. And so the answer is not to deny or to minimize or to say that the problems or the troubles aren't there. Bible-believing Christians should be the ultimate realist. In fact, we know the problems are worse than the world thinks they are. I mean, the world thinks that if you could just encourage people enough or give them the right opportunities or give them the right education or give them the right kind of support network and convince them, then they'll do the right thing. Christians know it's worse than that. It's not a matter of education or resources or opportunity. Our hearts are bent on sin and self. And yet, and it's not just that a problem is out there, the problem is in our own hearts as well. And so what's the answer? It's not to deny the problems, it's not to minimize the problems, it is to look to Christ. Jesus says, believe in me, not yourself. Look at me, not your troubles. Your only hope is found in looking to me. So keep your eyes, Jesus is saying, it's a way of saying keep your eyes on me. I've never gone rappelling. I've always thought it looked like a lot of fun. Now that I'm married, I'll probably never get to go rappelling, and probably I've signed something in my insurance policy that says I'll never go rappelling. But if you ever have gone rappelling or you've looked at how it's done, you know that you basically go sliding down a rope on the face of a sheer cliff, kicking off as you go with your legs. hopefully you don't run out of rope before you get to the end of the cliff. And what I've heard is one of the hardest things about learning to rappel is the very beginning. When you stand at the top of the precipice, and what you have to do is you have to begin to lean back so that you, the very first thing that you try to do is get in a position where you are horizontal or your body is parallel with the ground. You're leaning back, hanging in the air. It's not a natural thing. What we want to do is we want to cling to the rock. We want to grab to something that's secure. And as I heard someone explain it years ago, he said, the secret is this. As you begin to lean back, don't look down. We've all heard that. Don't look down. But he said, you look at the rope. And I think probably nowadays it's often done with two ropes. But you look at the rope. And you know that that rope can support hundreds or thousands of pounds. That rope can certainly support your weight. That rope is not going to give way. And so look at that rope. And so how do we keep our eyes on the rope, which is Christ? And again, it's not to say that the troubles and dangers are not real. They are real. But let me tell you what one commentator says. And I think he's quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about spiritual depression. And basically, this was Martin Lloyd-Jones's answer to how you deal with it when you're spiritually depressed. Are you ready? This will be very gentle and sensitive, right? It's about spiritual depression. No, this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in so many words. You need to take yourself in hand by a deliberate exercise of the mind to strengthen faith. James Boyce goes on, and Boyce, who could really be very pastoral, but he says, don't weep and wail and expect everyone to pity you. Take yourself in hand by a deliberate act of your mind to strengthen your faith. What does he mean by that? That sounds kind of unencouraging, doesn't it? Unsupportive. Well, what he means is, in so many words, as I've heard someone else in our congregation say, remember what you know to be true. You're feeling, you have all kinds of troubles and bad circumstances around you. You have all sorts of turmoil and conflict within. Remember what you know to be true. And how are you and I going to remember what we know to be true? Well, it is going to be just the plain vanilla stuff our grandmother told us about. It is to, you and I need to immerse ourselves in His Word, and we need to surround ourselves with His people. Because these are the ways that God is going to remind us of who He is, of what He's done in the past, of what He promises for our future. This is the way that God is going to have others that are going to come alongside of us, and they're going to remind us and encourage us and challenge us to remember what it is that we know. But ultimately, what we know is that where we cannot be trusted, Christ can. Our ultimate and only hope is found in looking to Christ. But then there's another reminder in the midst of all these hard things, whether it's the difficult afflictions and circumstances, or even the remaining sin that we see in our own hearts. And in verses 2 through 4, there is this reminder that we are not home yet. We are not home yet. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way that I'm going. In my Father's house, there are many rooms or many mansions. It's a description of glory, but ultimately of heaven or glory, but ultimately the point that Christ is making is this: I am preparing a home for you where you will be with your people, my people, and me. And so I'm going to deliver you ultimately from this world, and you will be with my people, who are your people, and best of all, you will be with me. And so it is good that I go to prepare a place for you so that I might then eventually come back and receive you to myself. Imagine a settler in this country 150 years ago, or even settlers centuries ago, coming to this country, and they didn't bring their families with them. Or as they went west, they didn't take their families with them. Why? Because they first needed to go and find the land or purchase the land or win the land or fight for the land or whatever it was that they would do. And then they would come back and they would get their family, or they would send for their wife and their children, and their family would journey across the ocean, and their family would journey west and then would arrive to be with them, and they would be together and it would be home. And the best thing about it is that they were together, that they were a family, that they were home. And so our only hope is in Christ, and a part of that hope is that He is preparing an eternal home for us. And so again, just be reminded, I'll say this again in a minute, but a lot of our problems come from the fact that we think this world is our home, or we want the realization of home to be in this world and this age, and it is not. You are not home yet. This world is not your home. And you know, providentially, I think that we appreciate the value of that more as we get older. You know, when we're young, we kind of like, sometimes even young Christians, they like this world. There's a lot of things that they still enjoy about this world. And they're not all bad things, but they're things that we want to enjoy in this world. There are things that we want to realize in this world. We don't think about heaven much. Or when we think about it, it's kind of strange and abstract. And in this secular age, we're encouraged not to think about it at all. One commentator makes the point that historically there's been a lot of thought about what would happen after this life, because people realize, I mean, you realize that it wasn't that long ago that if you had five children, the likelihood is one would die in infancy and one would die in childhood. And that means that only three of your five children ever grew to adulthood. And nobody or very few people were living to be healthy at the ages that we are. And so historically, people have thought about heaven, but we still have a tendency to love the things of this world. The story's told about a man who, when he was young, he saw heaven in his mind. He would read the Bible about heaven and he would just see it as this big, bright city. And then his brother died. And it was a big, bright city where he didn't know anybody except his brother in his mind. And then he had another brother die. And now heaven was this city, but it was a city where two of his brothers had gone ahead, and that he would see them one day. And then as he got older, he began to lose, more and more friends and acquaintances. And then one day he lost one of his own children. And so over the years, heaven became less and less this big, abstract, bright, shiny city. And it became this place that looked a lot more like home. In fact, he said that by the time he was elderly toward the end of his life, he felt like he knew more people there than he did here. And so Christ has gone to prepare a home for us. And this world's not it. And until Jesus returns to receive us to Himself, we're not home. I mean, the best thing about home is that we're with Jesus. The story's told of a little girl whose mother became deathly ill, and so one of the neighbors took her in for a period of time so that others could care for her mother, and so that she wouldn't see the condition of her mother, with the hope that her mother would get better and she would return home. Well, her mother didn't get better. Her mother died. And so the neighbors who were keeping the little girl, they didn't tell her for a while because they were afraid of how she would react. She was very young. And so it was sometime after the funeral that that they came back to the house. And the little girl went in and she immediately went and looked for her mother. So she went into the parlor and her mother wasn't there. She went back to the kitchen and her mother wasn't there. She came back and she asked the neighbors, where's mother? Where's mama? And they explained, honey, she's gone and she's not coming back. And so she said pretty quickly, then I want to go back to your house. Why? Because, as someone explained, without her mother, that was no longer home. It was just an empty house, but it wasn't home. And so you and I are not home yet. Often our anxiety is because we expect this world to be home. And because of something that happens here, we think that an individual is destroying our home. Or we think that a political party is destroying our home. And depending upon what you think, you have different opinions about what that is. It's not your home. You and I are not home. Not yet. But then finally, in verses 5 and 6, Christ is making it clear that the only way to reach that home is through Him. Notice Thomas asked Him the question. Or Jesus says in verse 4, "And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You're going. How do we know the way?" Thomas wants unambiguous detail about how to get there. And Christ makes the point, you don't have to know all the details. In fact, you really ultimately already know the way because you know Me. And then Jesus begins to elaborate. And verse 6 is just one of the greatest verses that we can open in God's Word to show us the exclusivity of Christ as the One who has given Himself to save sinners. Jesus said to Him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." You notice Jesus is really driving the point home. He says it both positively and negatively. The first thing is positively, "I am the way and the truth and the life." I am the way. I'm not a trailblazer who shows you the way. I'm not somebody who sets a path or leaves a path for you to follow so that you can get there yourself. I myself am the way. I am the way itself. And I am the truth. Christ is the supreme revelation of God. In John 1, He's referred to as the Word of God. The Word of God was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus is the truth, and He is life in and of Himself. The human condition, the fallen human condition, someone has said, is the exact opposite. It is alienation from God, not knowing the way to God. It is ignorance, and it is ultimately death. But Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And so He states it that way positively from all these different angles. I'm the way and the truth and the life. Now He comes around in the second clause of the verse and He states it negatively. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Christ Himself is absolutely exclusive that the only way to be reconciled to God, the only way to be saved from sin is in Christ. It is not just sort of being a deeply spiritual person through natural religion. That's the person who says, well, I can, you know, I worship God on the boat and the golf cart and the hike. I worship God in nature. I see Him all around me. Well, we certainly see evidence of God all around us in nature, but that evidence of God in nature doesn't save us. It's not about morality, ultimately. Well, I'll be a better person. I'll start reading the Bible and doing the things that it tells me to do. I'll be ethical and moral and upright. That's not the way to salvation. That's not the truth. There's no way to achieve life in that way. It's not just religious formalism. Well, I'll have my children baptized. I'll join a church. I'll partake of the sacraments. And in Roman Catholic circles, that's been a whole sacramental system. In Protestant circles, it sometimes becomes, join a church, read your Bible, go on a missions trip. But what Jesus is saying is just those religious forms are not going to save you. The only one who can save you is not you through those forms and you through those things, but Me. Is receiving grace through faith in Me alone. And so Jesus Himself in verse 6, Jesus is emphatically exclusive. And so that means that you and I have to be just as emphatically exclusive and narrow as Christ. Not arrogant and proud, but we must be clear that the only way to salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Someone's noted that in our day, and this is probably always going on, but there can be an attempt to make Christ inoffensive and palatable. Someone was talking one time to a person who would seek to witness to Jews. And so this was a Christian who was trying to reach Jews with the gospel, and yet to speak about Christ was offensive. And so the person said for a while they tried using all these other phrases and ways to talk about what Jesus was without sounding Christian. And as the person was explaining it, they said they tried that for a while. They found out that it never ultimately worked in the end. Never. And this is why. Because eventually you had to tell people that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and the only way to be saved was to trust in Him. And so attempting to make Christ inoffensive will never ultimately work. Eventually we have to be pointed, and we have to explain how Christ is the only way and why is the only way, and we have to do that eventually, or we'll just never bear witness to Christ. So we can be non-offensive, but not be Christian and evangelistic. And so it doesn't work in the end. The other thing that if you've tried this or watched other people try it for a while, I thought this was an interesting point one commentator made. The world will never congratulate the church for congratulating the world. The world, sometimes the church, we think as the church, if we'll congratulate the world, then the world will listen to us. But the world will never congratulate the church for congratulating the world, because deep down the world knows better. And sometimes it's the very intelligent existentialist who realizes that just beneath the veneer of civilization is the ugly, barbaric treachery of sin. And sometimes it's just the human creature who deep down knows that God is real and that they must stand before Him, and that before Him they will be guilty. And so the world, people know that. That's why they argue against it. Think about it. You don't argue against the things that you think are utterly absurd. My daughter comes home sometimes and tells me about that there's some group, not making this up, I don't think she's making it up, there's a group that doesn't believe birds are real. They believe all the things that you see as birds are government-constructed surveillance drones. There are people who believe that. I mean, do we spend any time refuting it? What? No, why? Because we just got, that's self-evidently absurd. People protest against God because deep down they know what the Scriptures say. I mean, they know deep down that the basics of the Scriptures are true, that there is a God before whom they will stand one day. They seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but they're trying to suppress what deep down they don't want to acknowledge to be true, but they know really is. And so we need to be just as exclusive as Christ and His disciples and His apostles. As we read in 1 Timothy 2:5, you don't have to turn there, but Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's one true God, and there's one way to be reconciled to that God, and that is through Christ Jesus. Or as we see Peter saying in Acts 4, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other way to be saved than through the finished work of Christ. Or even backpedaling a little bit more, I love sort of the way Peter brings his sermon to a point in Acts chapter 2 when he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The one true God is a God that you by your very, in your unregenerate nature, you ultimately despise. And yet that one true God has sent His Son into the midst of those who despise Him to die on the cross for sinners. And so it is absurd to seek another way when we already have one and it's perfect. Someone said if there really were a cure for the common cold and it was a cure and it was a perfect cure, it would be absurd to look for another one. Why would you? You have the cure. If you had the cure for cancer, then it would be absurd to look for another one. You've already got it. And so we already have set before us the one way to eternal life. It's absurd to seek another way. And to seek another way is actually to go a bit further. It is to insult Christ, to call him a liar, and to tell him that he isn't good enough. When God in his word offers Christ to sinners for salvation and calls them to turn in repentance to him, and if we hear that and we refuse, then it's not because God hasn't made a perfect offer. It's simply because we've rejected it for whatever particular reason we might not wanted to hear it. And yet again, as I said this morning, the marvel is not that there's only one way. It's that there is any way at all. We've heard the story of R.C. Sproul with a student that took a test, and he gave back these graded tests, and one of the students got a C and said, "Dr. Sproul, this isn't fair." And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Oh, I studied very hard, and I think I did a good job, and the C is not fair." And Dr. Sproul said, I'm so sorry, I apologize. Would you hand me the paper back?" And the student handed it back, and he wrote F and handed it back. And he said, "You want fair? You got fair." And then he went on to explain, "Look, none of us want fair, because hell is fair. What we deserve is the wrath and condemnation of God. We've all failed and deserve his just wrath. And yet he sent his son to save sinners from what sinners deserve." And so Christ says, "Believe in me, not yourself. Look at me, not your troubles. You're not home yet. And I myself am the way and the truth and the life. Our only hope is found in looking to Christ." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Even as we were reminded this morning that you show mercy to generation after generation. Not because we deserve it, not because we've been perfectly faithful or we've parented perfectly or any of those things, but Lord, you're a merciful and a gracious God. And Father, for many of us know that you've saved us from a background of denial and blasphemy and secularism, and yet you are a merciful God. Lord, we admit again that none of us stand before you because we are worthy, but only because of the way that you have purchased through Christ. And so now lift our eyes to him, even as we in the coming moments come to this table. Through him we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take our hymnals and we'll sing together hymn number 520, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness." We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. So 1, 2, and 4 of hymn number 520.